Finally decided to have August in Texas. It's hot out there. But, huh? Crazy. But we have been so blessed. I saw a graph showing, you know, ordinary Texas summer as compared with this Texas summer. And it's been quite easier. I mean, some years by now we've had 30 days over 100, so... or more. So I'm not complaining at all. Usually get it, usually break sometime in September, so that means only a month of this kind of weather. That's a blessing. Okay, Hebrews chapter 3. Therefore, holy brothers, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses was also in his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later, but Christ as a son over his house. Whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. We've been, for the last several weeks, in that last verse there, 3:6, looking at this phrase, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end, speaking of the temporal passage of time, walking on the earth between salvation and deliverance. The resurrection, the blessed hope, and what that means to our Christian walk. We did see that this word hold fast is exclusively connected with the Christian way of life in time here on earth. And we did see that our boast is public, it is clear, and it is confident. The three main meanings of that word all being displayed here, and we did talk about our confidence at length. So now we're ready to start a new section here. We have talked about the superiority of Christ over the prophets, over the angels, and now over Moses. But now we enter into this second admonition before we launch into the study of the Faith Rest Life in chapter 4. So there's a lot of background here. We have an extensive quote here from Psalms 95 that we're going to have to look at so we understand the background of chapter 4 and the rest of chapter 3. But let's first open with silent prayer and prepare our hearts and minds for the study of the Word of God. Father, we do thank you tonight for the privilege and honor of gathering together in your name at this Lampstead and Austin Bible Church. We do pray that you would sweep aside anything that might detract our attention, sweep aside all those things that might interfere with the intake of the Word of God tonight, so that we might listen to what the Spirit has to say to us tonight, as is commanded in chapter 3. And we pray that we would do all things to the glory of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Okay, so this next section, it begins with 3:7, which is an extended quote from Psalms 95, verses 7 through 11, corresponding with 7 through 11 here in chapter 3 of Hebrews. And then we have the first warning and the positive advice associated with that. Take care, brothers, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, having seen the negative example of Israel in the wilderness. 10 times they failed to obey and to seize the promise that God had laid before them. So take care, brothers, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But instead, rather, encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, which is every day, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, as in the example of the wilderness generation. They did not receive their rest. They did not enter. For we have become partakers of Christ. That all seems familiar. We have studied that in chapter 2 and earlier. If we hold fast the beginning of our assurance. So that's looking at it from the other direction. The first verse of chapter 6, hold firm until the end, right? The blessed hope being the other end of our walk in time on earth. This looks back to the beginning, the foundation of our life in Christ, our salvation. So if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end, this goes back to the Shema, take heed, which doesn't mean just hear, but pay attention and obey, trust and obey, we just sang. While it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? So, phase one, they were delivered from slavery in Egypt. Phase two, they walked in rebellion for 40 years. But there remains ultimately the promise, the eternal promises made to David and Abraham, that they will receive in the future. Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt, led by Moses, and with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? We're going to study this relationship between faith and obedience, pathos and pistos. Very intimately related, even more intimately related in the Hebrew vocabulary, but also to the influence on the author of the book of Hebrews, steeped in the Old Testament as he is. When he says hear, he means hearken. And when he says believe, he means trust and obey. So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief and disobedience. And then we have the next chapter, 4. Therefore, let us fear if a promise remains of entering his rest. That promise is always there, whether we accept it and act on it or not. That promise remains. Any of you may seem to come short of it. For indeed, we have had the good news preached to us, just as they did also. They were delivered out of bondage. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not mixed with faith in those who heard it. So the difference between just hearing and mixing it with faith and believing and acting on it. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. The very last verse of Psalm 95. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. As we read at the very beginning of Hebrews, Jesus Christ is the architect of history. God the Father has a plan that extends throughout time. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh, and God rested from his on the seventh day from all his works. And again, here, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, those who formerly had good news preached them, failed to enter because of disobedience. Again, he fixes a certain day today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, many ways, chapter 1, 1 through 4, for if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. As this continues on through the end of chapter 4, I just wanted to give you a flavor of this section, what we're talking about. And it ends with verse 16. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence. Same word. to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The promise remains. We have only to seize it. So, we looked at 7 through 11. We're going to look at that extensively here in the next few weeks. That is the example of the wilderness generation. And it's critical to understanding the background to this that we understand that. And then we have that first warning in 12 through 15, take care, brothers. And then we have further delineation of Israel's failure. 10 times, it says in Numbers, they failed to obey. And then the second warning, failing short due to lack of faith. And then the discussion on the Sabbath rest and the summation of the faith rest life for 11 through 16. So, let's start our study in verse 7. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, nothing especially noteworthy in the language there. This is a quote, and the authority is given to the Holy Spirit. And it goes back to Psalms 95:7. So, let's look at Psalm 95. Hebrew literature, just like any literature, comes in different forms. And we can learn a lot from these various forms. The major distinction being poetry and prose, just like we have in English, right? We have three basic forms of poetry, Old Testament forms, hymnic, wisdom, and prophetic. Prophetic being a mixture of poetry and prose. But within the prophetic books are plenty of poetic oracles, songs, visions, end quotes. This, being a psalm, is hymnic literature. There are certain forms in the book of Psalms that we know about. For example, there are lament psalms. There are thanksgiving psalms. This is a doxology psalm. Most of the forms come in two flavors. Individual, a single person. David in the wilderness asking for help. And communal, asking for help for the nation. This is a communal hymn, and it is a doxology hymn, which is basically a praise hymn. But it's unusual in this last section. Now, of course, being poetry, we identify the elements that come with a form. But obviously the poet takes liberty to be interesting and arranges those elements however they see fit to say what they want to say. We just recognize that a lament psalm comes with these parts. A doxology hymn normally comes with these parts. But, you know, it's a song, and the poet takes whatever liberties with the form and includes whatever elements serve the purpose of the context. So in this case, we have an additional section at the end that is quoted in Hebrews that is actually more common in enthronement psalms. It's kind of unusual for it to be at the end of a praise psalm, which this is, called praise hymns. They start off with that call to praise, which is the first two verses in this psalm. O come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyful to the rock of our salvation. We see the synonymous parallelism. Parallelism is another important part of hymnic literature. Usually a verse comes in couplets, and they have different relationships to each other. Either they describe each other, or they're just synonymous with each other, or the second part might further describe the first part, or they might be in contrast, like in the Proverbs. The fool does this, but the wise man does this. Different forms of parallelism. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyful to him with psalms. More synonymous. So that's the first section, that's the call to praise. And that's normally how they start. They're usually imperatives. Plural to the audience being usually the congregation of Israel. Verse 3 starts the next section, which is usually, and is here, the rationale for the praise, a rationale. There are so many that these can go on for most of the psalm and some of the psalms. But in this case, it's basically 2 through 5. 3 through 5, sorry. For the Lord, Yahweh, is a great God and a great King above all the gods, in whose hand are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for it was he who made it. And his hands formed the dry land. So usually the reasons come either on the basis of past deliverance or on the basis of some essence of God, perfect justice and righteousness, omniscience. In this case, it's sovereignty, creation. God is, as the builder, that much greater than the buildings. And the entire universe are the buildings of the builder God. All things are built by God. Come, let us worship. So here's the second, and this is normal. You have the first call to praise, and you have some reasoning, which is praise, right? And then the third portion is normally a renewed call to praise that balances off the beginning portion. And it's in the same form. It's usually imperative. And if it's a communal psalm to the congregation, which it is here, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are his people. We are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. And that is the renewed call to praise. And then we have this fourth section with 7b, which is a call to obedience. And as we said, that's a little unusual in a praise psalm, but it does occur elsewhere. It's common in an enthronement psalm or in a deliverance psalm. But in this case, it's a little less than usual, but it's a song. You know, and the poet is the poet and says it the way he's led by the Spirit to say it. Today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah. Now, there are two Meribahs, and this refers to the first one. And we'll talk about that. As in the day of Massah, which is testing or trial. We usually translate Meribah because we're thinking of the complaining that is associated with all the rebellion in the wilderness. But really it means quarreling. They were quarreling with God and his will and plan for their lives. So do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massah in the wilderness. So those are the same thing. That's synonymous. When your fathers tested me, and they tried me, though they had seen my work for 40 years, I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who err in their heart, and they do not know my ways. Therefore, I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter into my rest. So this is what we have quoted here in Hebrews 3. I see a typo right there, if there is a theme. And, you know, I don't know that there is a theme to the entire Old Testament, but if there was one, I would say that it is Shema Israel, which is hear, but not just hear. Pay attention and obey. Shema is like when the drill sergeant says to the recruits, listen up. Or when the parent says to the child, listen to what I'm saying. Or when the boss says, listen. There's some authority involved, and it's more than just hearing. It's paying attention. So, hear, O Israel, listen. Listen to what the Spirit says. The content here, though, it's not different in broadest brush than it is in the New Testament. It's redemption. We have already received redemption at the moment of salvation, right? And the type of redemption was slavery, release from slavery in Egypt. So that's if you remember the old phase one, phase two, phase three, or position, temporal, and ultimate, however you want to think of those three phases, the beginning of our spiritual life, walking on the earth in time, and ultimate sanctification in the resurrection. So, they've already been redeemed from slavery, and they have received the eternal promises. God has already spoken to Abraham. God has already spoken to David. They have already been given those promises. But in time, most often we have to seize those promises. Whatsoever you ask, ask believing, right? So we've been promised, but you have to accept those gifts, those promises of deliverance in time. You have to mix the promises with faith. But in between slavery in Egypt and seizing the promised land in full according to the promise, they have to walk the earth in time, just as we do. And that involves, if it's fruitful, hearing and obeying their Creator and listening to what the Holy Spirit has to say to them, just as to us. Israel, and we'll look at this in more depth when we get to Meribah, but Israel failed over and over. And as a result, they did not enter their rest, which was the promised land, in time. Promised land in time is a type of promised land in eternity. Or the execution of those promises, the implementation of those promises in eschatology, in the kingdom, and in eternity. So we know, ultimately, the eternal promises to Abraham and David will be fulfilled, and some have already. But this generation did not receive the promises temporally as they walked the earth. And we can do that as well. If we harden our hearts, we won't receive those promises on the earth either, will we? Constantly throughout the Old Testament, this isn't the only example. There are many cases where the wilderness generation is the type of rebellion, the type of failure to listen due to hardness of heart. And their example, as is elsewhere, is invoked here as a caution to us. If we wish to receive the promise of temporal rest, that is the faith rest life, mixing promises with faith, walking by faith and not by sight, all the means of the Christian walk, Christian way of life, we have to mix it with faith, and we have to hear and obey what the Spirit says to us, which is the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. And go back to Hebrews chapter 4. Perhaps some of the most well-known passages to our way of thinking. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is alive and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight. That is the word of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. But all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Therefore, since we do have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, and positionally we are seated right there with him in the heavenlies, let us hold fast our confession. So again, there's the basis of our hold fast in the temporal walk. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things just as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we might receive mercy and find grace. Find grace. It's there, right? It's always there. But we have to find it. We have to draw near to help in time of need. So, and that is the climax of this entire passage, beginning with verse 7. So, yes, the warning is stern, and yes, the dangers are many, and yes, Israel was a horrible example, but we have sufficient means to enter that rest. And we have the promise, the optimistic promise of the end of the passage, 4:11 through 16. So, their example is invoked as a caution to us. If we wish to receive the promise of temporal rest, that is the faith rest life, we must also hear and obey what the Spirit says to us. The Word of God is alive and powerful, but we have to take it in. Butts in seats, as my dad used to say. Have to be here to learn. Today, if you will hear his voice, it's the beginning of this passage in Psalms quoted here. Today, as long as it is today, every day, in Hebrew, this word today is a lot more general. It means now, a lot of times. Literally, it's the day. It's not today, as our English term is. It is the day, literally, but it means today, just like today means in English. But it also means now, often, now, right now, at this time, if you will hear his voice. In the Hebrew, hayom, today, in bekolo, his voice comes first, and then the verb shema, or just as in the Shema Israel, if you will pay attention to his voice. In the Greek, straight out of the Septuagint, same thing, basically. It's an aorist, active, subjunctive. It is conditional. It's not a definite reality that we will listen today to his voice. But if we will hear his voice, then we will not harden our hearts. Do not harden your hearts. In the Hebrew, al takshu, very short in Hebrew. Do not harden, levev kim, your hearts. It's only four words in Hebrew. It's the negative, the verb, and then your hearts. Very short, right? And it is a hifil. We're going to look at this verb in detail in just a moment. But for now, we're just looking at the passage itself. Hebrew has stems. Stems have different meaning. The cow is a simple, simple stem. And it's a stative for this verb. It means to be difficult. And then in another stem, the PL stem, it's what we call fiantive, an active sense of the state. So to be difficult, to have difficulty in the PL. And then the fill is the causative stem, and that's what we have here, the causative. Do not cause your heart to be hard. Do not cause your heart to be difficult, literally hard in the sense of difficult. We tend to think of hardness, well, in terms of plaque, implacability, right? It's our English adjective. We think of plaque in the arteries. We think of plaque on our teeth. We think of a hardness. And it's not a bad illustration, but what the word means literally in Hebrew is to be hard in terms of being difficult. Like when your children are failing to obey, they're being difficult, right? It means the same thing. They're being difficult. They're not complying with what you ask of them, but instead they're fighting. They're being contentious. And that's what this word means. In the Greek, it means the same thing. To be stubborn, make stubborn, be hard or heavy, be difficult. And again, it's an admonition. Do not be difficult. Do not harden your heart. Very common phrase in the Old Testament that we'll look at. And it means to be stubborn. Do not close your ears, right? to what the Spirit has to say. So, and we have our normal old cardios. It's same word in English, practically, cardiac, cardiologist, all those things to do with heart. But the heart is the seat of the will in the Old Testament. It's not literal. It's emotional, spiritual. It has to do with the will. So let's take a look at this concept of hardness of heart. It's a really important concept, especially in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament, as here. And just a brief rundown of the words to look at. There are two in the Hebrew, a noun and a verb. But there are a bunch of them. And this word scleros is exactly what we get sclerosis from, right? Arterial sclerosis, hardening of the arteries. And that's probably why we tend to think in terms, historically, if you look through church history, they have thought of hardness in this way. Hard as in hard surface or something like that. And you can think of it that way. But it means hard as in difficult. The noun, sclerotes, should have put the transliteration here, but we'll get to that, means stubbornness. We have it in Romans 2:25. We'll come back to that. I think we will. Let's see. Just checking. Yes. Okay. And then we have the compound sclero, which means hard, plus cardia, heart. It's a compound noun describing this phenomenon. It comes directly from this Old Testament phrase, hardness of heart. We have another one, stiff-necked, right? It comes from another Hebrew idiom that means the same thing, meaning it won't bend your neck, as in to a nod in assent, right? Yes, I'll do that. You have a stiff neck. You don't assent. You don't comply. You rebel. It's a symbol of rebellion. So, and that comes with another term we won't really look at, but the concept, the opposite of stiff-necked, which is stubborn and rebellious, is circumcised heart, which is a symbol, you know, of compliance and subjection to the will of God. You have circumcised your heart to sanctify, to set yourself apart as dedicated to the service of your Creator and Lord. So it's the opposite. Well, the passage in Psalm 95, it refers to the Meribah incident at Rephidim. There are two Meribahs. We'll talk about that later. But this one is Rephidim. So let's look at this initial incident that we're talking about in Exodus chapter 17. Back up just a little bit. The sons of Israel, in verse 35 of chapter 16, the sons of Israel ate the manna 40 years until they came to an inhabited land. They ate the manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. And that's how we distinguish these two Meribahs. We have Meribah Rephidim, and we have Meribah Massah, which we'll talk about in a moment. This one is at Rephidim, and they're right there at the border, looking at the promised land. Literally, looking at the promise. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled. That's the root of this word, quarrel. The people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water that we might drink. That's legitimate. They need to drink. So, nothing negative yet. But, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? So the Lord's been providing. Is there any reason that after 40 years, he's just going to stop? Arbitrarily. At the border of the promised land. But the people thirsted there for water and they grumbled. That was so typical of Meribah. Against Moses and said, why now have you brought us up from Egypt? First of all, who brought them up from Egypt? Not Moses. Moses said, stand by and watch. That's what Moses said. Moses didn't bring him up. The Lord brought him up. To kill us. And obviously, Moses is killing them right there in the desert. And our children and our livestock with thirst. So Moses cried out to Yahweh, saying, what can I do with these people? It's the Hebrew equivalent of throwing up his hands. What can I do with this people? A little more, meaning in just a little bit, they're going to stone me. Then the Lord said to Moses, pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. And behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, and the people may drink. So at this time, the Lord tells him to strike the rock. So this time, Moses is complying exactly with what God has told him to do. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he named this place Massah and Meribah, which are the two words in our passage when your elders tested me at Meribah and Massah. Because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, and because they have tested the Lord, saying, so what is the testing? The testing is questioning the providence of God. Is the Lord among us or not? So they don't know his ways, do they? I mean, the Lord is omnipresent. How can the Lord not be among them? The Shekinah glory is there day and night. How can the Lord not be among them? This makes no logical sense. But they have hardened their hearts and they're impervious to logic at the moment. And then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. So that's another thing. So this incident generated the names Meribah, which means quarreling, and Massah, which means testing, that we have in both our passages. Let's see, Numbers 20:13. Yeah. Come back to this too. The water at Meribah. 28. So, take the rod, and you and your brother Aaron assemble the congregation and speak to the rock. See? This time he doesn't say hit the rock. This time he says talk to the rock. Right? Speak before their eyes, that it may yield its water. And thus you shall bring forth water for them at the rock, and let the congregation and their beasts drink. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord, just as he commanded him. This is Aaron's rod that budded, right? This is the rod in the Ark of the Covenant. He took that rod with him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock. And he said to them, listen now, you rebels. Shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock? So Moses has lost his temper. Right? This isn't what the Lord said to do. Then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock, not once but twice, with his rod. And the Lord this time did not tell him to hit the rock. The Lord said, speak to the rock. But Moses lost his temper. And he struck the rock twice, and water came forth abundantly in the congregation of the beast drink. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you have not believed me. See? This belief here implies obedience. Right? I'm sure, you know, I mean, Moses has seen all these miracles. It's not that Moses did not believe the Lord could make the water come out of the rock. It's that he didn't obey the command. The command was, speak to the rock. The first time, or the other time, it was, strike the rock. Right? And Moses did exactly what he was told, and everything was fine. But this time, Moses lost his temper, and he struck the rock, but that's not what the Lord told him to do. Because you have not believed me, you have not obeyed. To treat me holy. And this is the content. Holy is different. Holy is sanctified. Holy is separated. He can't lose his temper like that in front of the congregation and remain the example of holiness to the congregation. All right? He's failed. You have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the Israelites. Therefore, you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. The person that does lead them is the one that did believe them. There were only two people that came back from the promised land, not scared to death, wanting to run back to Egypt. There were only two, Joshua and Caleb. The rest of them wanted to run and hide. They wanted to go back to slavery. Typical of archetypal, whatever, a type of returning to our old life, right? We would rather go back to slavery of sin than serve the Lord and rely in humility and submission on His will. Those were the waters of Meribah. Because the sons of Israel contended with the Lord. So that's why it's what the verb means, contend, quarrel, fight, wrestle. And the noun that comes from it is Meribah. It means quarreling. So they named that place quarreling because the sons of Israel contended with Yahweh and he proved himself holy. So it's a manifestation of his holiness nonetheless. You know, our choice is only whether we comply and submit and bear fruit, but the Lord's will take place with or without us. It's our privilege and honor that He uses His vessels to accomplish His will, because His will happen anyway. He proved Himself holy among them. Then from Kadesh, Moses then sent messengers. So that's another context. So, just flip a few chapters back here to Numbers 14. 10 times. So, you know, Moses comes to the Lord and he's pleading for the people of Israel because they've just rebelled. And in 14:2, they've said, would that we have died in the land of Egypt, or that we would have died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to die? Let us appoint a leader and go back to Egypt. So, you know, Moses is pleading. The glory of the Lord appeared in the tent of meeting, Shekinah glory. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in his pre-incarnate form, appeared in the tent of meeting to all the Israelites. And Yahweh said to Moses, how long will this people spurn me? And how long will they not believe me in me, despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst? I will smite them with pestilence and dispossess them, and I will make you know, I'll accomplish my promise to Abraham through you and wipe out all these rebellious people. And I will make you into a nation greater and mightier than they. But Moses said to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear of it. God's holiness will suffer. And it's just like we talked about with the royal family. You know, we have to live up to our family name, which is the name of God, or the name of God will suffer. And it's the same thing here. The Egyptians will hear of it. For by your strength you brought up this people from their midst. And they'll tell it to the inhabitants of this land. And they have heard that you, O Yahweh, are in the midst of this people. So the appeal is on the basis of the holiness of Yahweh, not on this people. For you, O Lord, are seen eye to eye, while your cloud stands over them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you slay this people as one man, the nations will, who have heard of your name, your fame, will say, because the Lord could not bring this people into the land which he promised them by oath, therefore he slaughtered them in the wilderness. But now I pray, let the power of the Lord be great, just as you have declared. The Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquities of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations. Pardon, I pray, the iniquity of this people, according to the greatness of your chesed, royal love, loving kindness. Just as you also have forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. So the Lord answers Moses, and he says, I have pardoned them according to your word. But indeed, as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. So the Lord's purpose will be accomplished, and the Lord can only swear by himself, because there is none greater than the builder. So indeed, as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. So that pillar cloud and smoke and fire that you see by day and by night will fill the entire earth. Surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs, which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times. And have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers. Nor shall any of those who spurned me see it. So there remains that promise. But the Lord has already said, I can accomplish it through just Moses, just you. I don't need this rebellious people to accomplish it. Right? It does not magnify my name to do that. But my servant Caleb, because he has had a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring him to the land which he has entered, and his descendants shall take possession of it. Now the Amalekites and the Canaanites live in the valleys, turn tomorrow and set out to the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. So the Lord spoke again to Moses, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation who are grumbling against me? I've heard the complaints of the sons of Israel, which they are making against me. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will surely do to you. Your corpses will fall in this wilderness, even all your numbered men. Remember all those senses in the beginning of the book of Numbers. Your corpses will fall, according to your complete number from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me these 10 times, except Joshua and Caleb, who did not, but did believe. Or they were ready to go. They were ready to go right now. Let's go get it. Let's go seize the promise. So they did. They inherited this temporal rest, their portion of the promised land, according to the will and plan of God. So there are these 10 times, and I don't know necessarily that these are the 10 times, but traditionally these are the 10 tests that scholars have identified as these 10 times they have tested. So we're going to look through them. We're not going to spend a lot of time on them, but we do want to have the background here to see the absolute failure over and over and over again. And that's just this one generation. If you've read the prophets or the Chronicles of the Kings, then you know, over and over and over again, until the Lord took them home. So these 10 times, the first one is the Red Sea. The Egyptians are marching after him. Pharaoh's, and it's an impressive army. You know, it's at its time probably the largest dominant military force at that time is chasing the sons of Israel, or the children of Israel, Israelites. So verse 1 of chapter 14 of Exodus, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, tell the Israelites to turn back and camp before Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea. And you shall camp in front of Baal-Zephon, opposite by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the sons of Israel, they are wandering aimlessly in the land, and the wilderness has shut them in. The Lord sets a trap for the arrogance of Pharaoh. Right? Thus I will harden the Pharaoh's heart. And the means for this hardness of heart here, the Lord has only given the Pharaoh what he wants to see. Right? He didn't cause Pharaoh to fall into this trap. The Pharaoh's ambition and arrogance caused him, just as all of the cases of the hardness of heart of Pharaoh. It was Pharaoh's choice. But the Lord has set this trap. They are wandering aimlessly. Thus I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will chase after them. And I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am Yahweh. And they did so. So, verse 10. Pharaoh drew near, and the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them. And they became very frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to Yahweh. Then they said to Moses, is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Again, Moses didn't bring him out of Egypt. And they've just seen these 10 plagues and all these miracles, and yet they're talking to Moses. Moses says, don't fear. Stand by and watch the deliverance of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. Now, if they just remember that, this is the first of these 10 failures. If they'd remember this one thing in any of the other 10 failures, they would not have failed. But this is what they constantly do. Why, they're crying out to Moses. Why are you crying out to me? The Lord says to Moses, tell the sons of Israel to go forward. But that's not what they do. They don't listen to Moses and they don't listen to the Lord. And they blame Moses instead of trusting in the Lord over and over and over again. So here's the staff. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand and he parts the Red Sea. So that's the first one. The second one is the bitter waters of Marah. Turn over one chapter. So they've just crossed the Red Sea. And they're in the wilderness of Shur. They've gone in 3 days from the Red Sea. 3 days. But they didn't find any water. So they came to Marah. And they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. That's what Marah means. Therefore it was named Marah. So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, what shall we drink? Grumble, 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 grumble. 3 days after the Red Sea. So, but Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord provided water. We know that story. So let's scoot over to Exodus 16:2, manna. So then they set out from Elim. And all the congregation of the sons of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai. On the 15th day of the second month after their departure from the land of Egypt. So they're 6 weeks away from the Red Sea at this point. The whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled. Well, there's grumble again. Grumble, grumble, grumble. against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the sons of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt." Yeah, but Yahweh says, "I will give them bread. I will rain bread from heaven for you." And it's a story of manna, right? So then, again, we have the Rephidim Meribah incident in Exodus 16:2. And in 17:2, at Rephidim, right? That's the second incident. And he is told to strike the rock there. But then, in Exodus 32, we have the golden calf. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain. And the irony of this is just, well, in hindsight to us, overwhelming. Moses is up on the mountain communing with God, getting the law from Yahweh. You know, such an important time in the history of the universe and for this people. And in the meantime, they're throwing the world's biggest party down at the bottom of the mountain. So the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, and the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us a god, because this god that has parted the Red Sea and provided water in the desert and food from the skies, 10 plagues, destroyed this immense army that has fallen us. That God's not good enough. We need another one. So make us one. Come, make us a god who will go before us. As for this Moses, he's been gone so long. The man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So they build the golden calf. So, I mean, this is hard to believe, but this is what happened. And then, 11:1 in Numbers. Not sure what this one is about. So we've had the trumpets and the delineation of the feasts, the promise of 8 through 10. In the second year, in the second month, in the 20th of the month, the cloud was lifted. So that means the Israelites were to move from over the tabernacle of the testimony. And the sons of Israel set out on their journeys from the wilderness of Sinai, and the cloud settled down in the wilderness of Paran. So they moved out for the first time. Place here. 11:1 is where I should be. Now the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. The people therefore cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died out. So the name of that place was called Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. The rabble who were among them had greedy desires, and also the sons of Israel wept again and said, "Who will give us meat to eat?" So they're tired of the manna. "We remember the fish, what we used to eat free in Egypt, and the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic, but they don't remember the slavery." They remember the good food, but they don't remember the slavery. "But now our appetite is gone. There's nothing at all to look at except manna." And you have the description of manna there. "Moses heard of the people weeping throughout their families, each man at the doorway of his tent. And the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly. This is just after the incident with the fire because of rebellion. And Moses was displeased. So Moses said to the Lord, "Why have you been so hard on your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight that you have laid the burden of all this people on me? Was it I who conceived all this people? Was it I who brought them forth that you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing infant to the land which you swore to their fathers'? Where am I to get meat to give to all these people? For they weep before me, saying, 'Give us meat that we may eat.' I alone am not able to carry all this people because it is too burdensome for me." So, if you're going to deal thus with me, please kill me at once. His complaint is just like the Israelites. Kill me. "If I have found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my own wretchedness." So, the Lord appoints 70 elders to help Moses. So, then we have the incident. Moses marries the Cushite woman. In Numbers 12:1, I think we are out of time, so I'm just going to brush over these last. And we'll start with Numbers 14 next week. So let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for these lessons to remind us the importance of our submission to your will and our living by your plan. Our sensitivity to the leading of your Holy Spirit. And we pray that we might go out into the world sensitive to your will and looking for opportunities, and that we might seize those opportunities to accomplish your plan and do all things to the glory of your Son, whose name we pray. Amen.